Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have entrusted to us an outline of the course of this present age. And Lord, much of what we read in this outline is not pleasant. But we know that's because of your long suffering, Lord. You are not rushing to judgment. You are waiting to give people every opportunity to repent of their sin and turn to you. But in the meanwhile, Father, you have sobering warnings for us of what we may expect from the hearts of those who hate you. And we pray, Lord, that as we study the experience of the martyrs here, that we would not be discouraged or cast down, that we would recognize your justice in the world, and you would teach us how to take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ and be encouraged in him, whatever the world may do to us. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we spent a good deal of time on the martyrs here. I didn't know it would take us this long, but I think it's important because many of our brothers and sisters in various parts of the world, Muslim countries, northern parts of India in particular, North Korea, in Latin America in many cases, still people are being persecuted if they aren't Catholic. These are ongoing things that have been happening for 2,000 years, and the Lord is not leaving us in suspense about this. He's giving us this picture. We've seen that their deaths constitute an offering to God, if you use a sacrifice to God. And in our last study, we looked at the reason for the persecution: the word of God and the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fact that they have repented according to the commandment of God, and then the testimony of Jesus Christ. They hold to what he says. They do not accept another authority. But now we come in verse 10 to something that many people find very confusing. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And you read that and you say to yourself, wait a second, I didn't think Christians were supposed to pray for revenge. One of the Christmas hymns that we sang. We saw thee not when you were lifted up. We didn't hear you say, forgive them, they know not what they do. This was the Lord's example. It's in Luke chapter 23, verse 33, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary. There they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand, the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. Now he's being martyred. He is the witness, the faithful witness. He doesn't pray, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge my blood on them that dwell on the earth? He doesn't say that. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen follows his example. When Stephen was stoned, he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood? How can the martyrs pray this way? And they're in heaven. And maybe somebody in the flesh might be weak and cry out for vengeance, but these people are now with the Lord. So we would assume that they've got a heavenly perspective on things, and yet they're saying, we want vengeance. What's going on here? Both our Lord and Paul warn against a spirit of vengeance. Just a couple of examples I've given you. Matthew 5:44, the Lord says, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood? And Paul, in Romans 12, a verse that we will come back to later, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 32:35. What's going on here? Well, I found it helpful in meditating on this prayer to compare it with one of the Old Testament Psalms, Psalm 79. And I've given you an excerpt from that psalm, verses 1 through 6, and then verse 10. Let's read this through. It's a psalm of Asaph. O God, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. Thy holy temple have they defiled. They have laid Jerusalem on heaps. The dead bodies of thy servants have they given to be meat unto thee. This should actually be fowl of the heaven. It's actually singular. Unto the beast, that's singular again, of the earth. Their blood have they shed like water round about Jerusalem, and there was none to bury them. We are become a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and derision to them that are round about us. How long, O Lord? Wilt thou be angry forever? Shall thy jealousy burn like fire? Pour out thy wrath upon the heathen that have not known thee, and upon the kingdoms that have not called upon thy name. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. Now here's a good Old Testament imprecatory psalm. Remember that word we studied the Psalms? Imprecatory psalms, the psalms where someone is praying for judgment on the wicked. And we spent a fair amount of time talking about these psalms when we were going through the book of Psalms. And we're not surprised to see them there, but we are a little bit surprised to hear the martyrs virtually quoting one. Notice the parallels here. In chapter 6, verse 10, how long, O Lord? Well, they're quoting verse 5. How long, Lord? How long are you going to wait, not bring judgment? They pray, dost thou not avenge our blood? Notice the emphasis on the psalm, on God's interests. They're not praying for their interests. This is thine inheritance that the heathen are tearing up. It's thy holy temple that they have destroyed. Thy servants, thy saints. God, your interest is at stake here. In both cases, there is a prayer for the avenging of blood. Avenge our blood. That's like Psalm 79, verse 10. And they're praying for this judgment to come on them that dwell on the earth. Notice how often the word heathen appears in the psalm, speaking about those upon whom this judgment will come. And in fact, I think I even mixed one. Yeah, I should have made right there. That should be green as well. Okay? Heathen, heathen, heathen. The heathen. Those who dwell on the earth. The earth dwellers. We'll talk about that in a little bit. It may be just coincidental, but in the psalm, the psalmist, Asaph, where we read, they've given, verse 2, the dead bodies of thy servants to be meat for the fowls of the heaven, the flesh of thy saints, and the beasts of the earth. Those are both singular, the fowl of the heaven, the beast of the earth. Now, they're being used collectively in the psalm. That's what Asaph understood. But it is interesting that as we go through the revelation, we're going to find out that the opposition to the saints comes from someone who is called the beast. And that's what's happening here, the Antichrist. Well, let's see how they frame this prayer. We're going to work our way through it. How long, O Lord? Here's the first echo. How long, O Lord? And I want to call your attention here to the word for Lord. Now, if you look it up on your Strong's number, and you look up other instances of the word Lord in the New Testament by Strong's number, you'll find that most instances of the word are a Greek word kurios, which refers to a covenant relationship. This word is the translation in the Septuagint of the name Jehovah. Wherever the name Jehovah appears, the Septuagint renders it by kurios. And it reflects the lordship that a man has over his wife and his children. Yes, he's the head of the house. But there's a covenant relationship there that defines his responsibilities as well as theirs. And he's obligated, particularly under New Testament revelation, to love his wife as Christ loved the church and not to provoke his children to wrath. That's godly lordship. Our God is our Lord, kurios, Jehovah is our covenant God. He has sworn himself to us, made certain promises. He's keeping those promises. He has taken upon himself obligations. That's not the word that is used here. When the martyrs cry out, they use a different Greek word, despotes, which is the word from which we get our English word, despot. Now, this is also translated Lord in the New Testament, where it appears. But this is the lordship of a master over his slaves, not a husband over his wife and his children. This is the totalitarian, I do what I please, I tell you what to do, you do it. If you don't, I kill you, get rid of you, get another one. You know, you're a piece of property. I don't have any obligation to you at all. Now, under New Testament revelation, and even under the law of Moses, masters did have some obligations to their slaves, in fact, but that was very different from what was the case in pagan circles. And here, in the Old Testament, very often you'll see the phrase Lord God. That is the name Adonai Jehovah, the two Hebrew nouns together. And in that combination, the Septuagint translates Adonai as despot, and it translates Jehovah as Kyrios. God is both despot and covenant Lord. Everything belongs to him. He is the absolute Lord over all things. At the same time, he has entered into covenant, and thus he is Kyrios. He's Jehovah. Now, they're calling on him in his role as despot, as absolute ruler. And they say that as despot, he is holy and true. How long, O Lord, holy and true? This is the description of him that we had in his earlier letter to Philadelphia, back in chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true. They appeal to these attributes. His holiness is his utter separation from sin. If God is truly holy, how can he tolerate it when sinners abuse his people? It's his interest as being holy that is being called into question. Is he really the holy ruler of the world? Does he really want to defend righteousness and punish wickedness? If he's holy, how can he tolerate this kinds of going on? The world has rejected the word of God and the testimony of the Lamb by slaying the martyrs. And a holy God should not tolerate that. Remember, we saw back in Psalm 79, the concern was with God's inheritance, God's temple, God's servants, God's saints. It was God's interests that were at stake here. And that's what they're appealing here. Lord, you're supposed to be the despot. You're supposed to be a holy despot. That means you should be defending what is right and not allowing wickedness to prosper. Not only that, you are true. And this is a word that deserves some attention because it's not the usual word that means true as opposed to false. This word means genuine as opposed to counterfeit. Not true versus false, but genuine as opposed to a counterfeit or an illegitimate representation. He is the legitimate despot. He is the one that is truly, genuinely the despot. Worldly powers claim the right to be despots over their subjects. Vladimir Putin wants to send people to Ukraine. He sends them. No concern, no obligation that he has toward them. He just claims that right and exercises it. A particularly good example of this was Rome's attitude. Rome, among its colonies, claimed what they called jus gladii. I don't know if you're pronouncing that right. I spent a lot of time studying Latin. But it means the right of the sword. Rome said, we have the right to capital punishment. Nobody but a Roman procurator could authorize death. That's why the Jews had to come to Pontius Pilate to get the Lord Jesus killed. And they came to him in John 18. They said, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Well, it was lawful under the law of Moses. He authorized the Jewish people to execute capital punishment for certain things, to stone people for blasphemy. But under Roman law, they didn't have that right because Rome claimed, I am the despot, I hold the power of life and death, And here the martyrs are saying, Rome does claim that power. And in the first century, it would use it to put to death people that wouldn't worship the emperor and bow down, burn incense to his image, to his idol. But Lord, you are the genuine despot. You're the real one. That's a counterfeit. The fact that they can impose these penalties on us is a usurping role. You're the true despot. Honor your authority. Honor your holy law. What's the issue here is not, we hurt, Lord, get even for us. You see, that's not the nature of the prayer. The prayer is, Lord, your authority as the ultimate ruler of the universe has been called into question. Your holy law has been challenged. What are you going to do about it? And then, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? That's right out of the psalm. Right out of the psalm. Now, at this point, some people are going to say, well, wait a second. This is an imprecatory psalm. Those are Old Testament psalms. We don't have a spirit of revenge in the New Testament. That's a common complaint. And if you're interested in how we addressed it when we studied Psalm 79, you can find the notes on that study up on the Cyber Chapel. I discuss it much more fully there. But I want to point out two things to you. The first is that the New Testament, our Savior himself teaches the principle of divine vengeance. And that's in Luke chapter 18, verse 7. He talks about the unjust judge who finally gives justice to a persistent widow. And then he says, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Here's the Prince of Peace. And he says, New Testament rules now. New Testament rules. Vengeance is part of the divine program. It didn't go away with the coming of the Lord Jesus. And on the other hand, if you've been paying attention to some of the things that we've been seeing in Proverbs lately, you will realize that Proverbs itself warns against vengeance. Look at Proverbs 20, verse 22. Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee. Do not say, I'm going to get back at that person. They did ill to me. I'm going to get my vengeance. Don't do that. This is not the Lord Jesus saying, love your enemies. This is Solomon in the book of Proverbs saying this. See? But he does say, wait on the Lord. He shall save thee. We're going to see this distinction being brought out. There is a place for vengeance, and that place is in God's hands. It's wrong for us to take vengeance on our own behalf. It's entirely appropriate for us to worship God, who in his justice and righteousness will bring vengeance on evildoers. And we must not lose that distinction. Or again, Proverbs 24, verse 28. Be not witness against thy neighbor without cause. Deceive not with thy lips. Say not, I will do so to him as he hath done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. If somebody wrongs you, it does not give you the right to go get back at them and wrong them. That's Old Testament. This is not the Lord Jesus. This is not New Testament revelation. This is the word of wisdom from the Old Testament. So our attitude, personally, we're to love our enemies. We're to bless those who abuse us. We should pray that they might be saved. Why does God let them hang around so long? He's long-suffering, not willing that any of his elect should perish, that all of them should come to repentance. But that doesn't mean there is no vengeance, because ultimately he will bring vengeance. Look at Peter's description here of our Savior on the cross. Who, when he was reviled, 1 Peter 2:23, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. That's what the martyrs are doing. They're committing themselves to the righteous judge, the despot who is holy, the true despot. Saying, Lord, you've got a problem here. Your honor has been defiled. Your word has been despised. We tried to maintain your word before the unbelievers, and they killed us for it. Well, that was your will. We're with you. That's wonderful. But are you going to let that affront to your word stand? And look at what Paul says. I'm going to go back now to this verse that we had earlier, Romans 12:19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. That doesn't mean let other people trample on you. The reference is not to the wrath that your enemies show against you. The reference is to God's wrath. Don't you go taking vengeance. Get out of the way. Let God take vengeance for you. He goes on to say, quoting Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Don't avenge yourselves. Let God take vengeance. We've been quoting Paul. As I was meditating on the passage, I was struck by a very interesting series of verses in 2 Timothy. A little bit of a chronology here of Paul's life. At the end of Acts, we find him in prison in Rome. And that, we believe, I believe, you may differ on this, is when things like Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon were written. In the book of Philemon, Paul says that he expects to be released shortly. Things went pretty well for him, we believe, during this imprisonment. And it's likely that he was delivered. Now, Luke did not give us a history of what he did after he was released. He apparently wrote 1 Timothy after that imprisonment was over. When you get to 2 Timothy, it's a very different picture. Paul is much more pessimistic. He says the time of his departure is at hand. And in chapter 4, he is recounting how things are going in the courtroom hearing. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, he reports somebody called Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Here's somebody apparently that was very instrumental in the legal opposition to Paul. I don't know why. But there aren't that many metalsmiths mentioned in the New Testament. Can anybody else think of any other group of craftsmen, dealers in metal goods, that opposed Paul? It was in the book of Acts. What city was it in? Do you remember? Ephesus. What did those guys make? They made shrines to Diana. Yes, they made idols. And why didn't they like Paul? This is their business. Brothers and sisters, follow the money. Follow the money. When you want to understand what's going on in religious deviation, in apostasy, follow the money. Now, the Lord laid on our hearts very, very clearly 40 years ago that we should give up more than a decade of preparation that we put into professional ministry. Don't do that. Don't mix money with the Word of God. There's some things that are too holy to sell. Watch out. Well, he touched their business. They made money selling shrines. I suspect that maybe poor people would buy silver or copper shrines rather than silver ones. I can't be sure. That's speculative. But we know that metalsmiths, there were two cases of them that didn't like Paul. They tried to get him put out of the way. Now look what Paul says about Alexander the coppersmith. He did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Wait, Paul, don't do that. You're supposed to pray for those who persecute you. The Lord reward him according to his works. Not only that, Timothy, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. Watch out for this guy. He's bad news. I pray that God will bring judgment on him. But now, the very next verse, verse 16, 2 Timothy 4:16. At my first answer, my first response before the judgment, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God it may not be laid to their charge. Here, in successive verses, he prays for God's judgment upon someone who does something bad, who's opposed him. And he prays for God's forgiveness for people that have done something bad. In this case, people that might have stood up for him and been character witnesses, but they were afraid that they would get detained and they ran away. I asked Brother Bilson to try to visualize what's going on here for us, and he gave us this. Now, if you downloaded your notes yesterday, or if you have a copy that I printed out, you don't have this, but it's online now. So if you got it this morning, you got it. Here you see Paul at the far left with a guard standing before the judge. I don't know whether this is Caesar or whether this is one of his functionaries. And the guy on the right here is one of those that were with him, who ought to have been standing with Paul, who were just scared. He's getting out of there. He's skedaddling. And he's the one of whom Paul says, I pray God it might not be laid to their charge. He's weak. But concerning Alexander, who doesn't show up in this picture, who has arranged to opposition for Paul and has brought accusations against him, the Lord reward him according to his works. So I was puzzling about that twofold instance right there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And the verse 16 sounds an awful lot like Luke 23, doesn't it? Our Savior said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Here he's dealing with the Roman soldiers. Now, it's not nice to go around crucifying people, but this was their job. They did it every day. The commander says, here, this person is supposed to be put to death. It's been decided by the hierarchy. You do it. It's your job. You put him to death. No animosity toward him. Just put him to death. Do it. They know not what they do. What did the Lord have to say about the scribes and Pharisees a few days earlier during Passion Week? We have a record of that in Matthew 23, where seven times he says, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! He doesn't pray for them seven times that God would neglect their wickedness. He says, You are facing divine woe. And in verse 33, You serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And I'm not going to pray for you that you would escape it. That's what you set yourselves up for. Verse 35, Upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth. You see how our Lord's conduct is just like Paul's. Those who were deliberately, maliciously trying to thwart the gospel, he prays for vengeance, just as Paul does. Those who are weak or ignorant, he prays for forgiveness. He does not maintain a personal grudge in either case, but he calls on God to do the right thing. So I think what we have here is more complex than just saying vengeance is Old Testament. Lack of vengeance is, that's New Testament. No. God takes vengeance. We do not. Our attitude, Stephen is a beautiful example of this. Stephen certainly would have had grounds for saying, Lord, these people are trying to block the spread of the gospel. These were the scribes and Pharisees, the ones upon whom the Lord had pronounced woes. And I think Stephen is among those martyrs in heaven. He's probably praying right now, How Lord long, holy and true, till you avenge my blood on these people. But his attitude was dominated by a sense of personal forgiveness. He's not going to seek vengeance. Father, forgive them. Lay not this sin to their charge. Now, the prayer is addressed to those that dwell on the earth. And I want to think about this expression with you a little bit. These are those that have done the persecuting. The expression appears 8 times in the Revelation. I've given you the references. It always describes those who are in opposition to God. And there's a very important lesson here for us. The verb to dwell refers to settling down, making your residence somewhere. It's contrasted with being a pilgrim or a sojourner. Probably not too far off in our current political situation to think about people who are citizens of a country versus those who come into the country, particularly without the benefit of legal coverage. They're traveling. Or maybe they come as tourists. They're traveling. But, you know, as a visitor to a country, there's certain things you don't do. You don't vote in their elections. You don't expect benefits from their welfare system. You know, you're a visitor. And you're very, very careful always to have your identification with you, because you don't know when the police might stop you and ask to see who you are and what you're doing. You realize you're vulnerable that way. That's a sojourner. It's a pilgrim. It's a stranger. And that's a different Greek word. Those that dwell on the earth are the residents, those who live there. They're the full-time people there. We, in this world, are described as sojourners, not residents. 1 Peter 1:17, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. Not your residence here. Not your katoikia. You don't live here permanently. You're just passing through. You're visiting. Again, in 1 Peter 2:11, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers, that's our word for sojourners, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We are given the example of Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed. He went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, tents, portable houses, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. There's huge irony in that statement. It's the land that had been promised to him for his inheritance. It was to belong to him, but he never had more than a tent that he could pitch and then move if somebody complained. The only piece of that land that he actually possessed was a tomb. And he had to pay money for that. He had to buy the land that he was promised with a price to receive it. And the reason was, he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He was content to be a stranger in a land which later would in fact belong to him, but much later. Hasn't happened yet. And in the same spirit, Paul reminds the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 20, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word conversation actually means a commonwealth or a state. The state to which we belong is in heaven. Our passport, well, if you travel, you may have a passport that's stamped the United States, you know, on the inside of these lofty words. The Secretary of State of the United States asks all those who encounter Van Paranak to watch over him, take care of him, do nice things, because he's one of us. That's what it says. And Haggai has one from Zambia. He's a citizen of Zambia. And so, don't mess with Haggai, or you'll have to answer to Zambia. And every country has this, right? We as Christians carry a passport, and it's stamped heaven. That's our home. And we're watched out for, not by the Secretary of State of the United States, and not by some official in Zambia. It's signed by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is my child. They have citizenship in heaven. Wherever I may send them, they're a stranger. They're a sojourner. They're a pilgrim. Watch over them, or answer to me. And there's a threat. It'll be backed up solidly. Well, the persecution on these martyrs is coming from those who dwell on the earth. And this takes us back again to Psalm 79. Because in Psalm 79, the heathen are come into thine inheritance. The heathen that have not known thee. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? The heathen. The heathen, but not those who are of Israel. From Israel's perspective, the foreigners. But now we as strangers and pilgrims in this world, without an earthly country, the world, the dwellers on the earth, occupy the role of the heathen in the psalm. And so the martyrs, following the example of Psalm 79, are crying out for God's judgment on those that dwell on the earth. Now, the real persecutor here, and I want to make this clear, is not these people. The real persecutor we will see when we get to chapter 19, verse 1. After these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for full, true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at their hands. And this is when the prayer of the martyrs is finally answered. The great whore, the harlot, is the consort of the beast from the earth. And she's the one that's behind this. She's the one that's driving this persecution of God's people. And that's why I think in Psalm 79, verse 2, it's significant that the flesh of thy saints they have given to the beast of the earth and the whore. But as they cry out to the Lord, verse 11, white robes were given unto every one of them. That is what God promised to the saints in Sardis. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white. The martyrs have overcome. They've held their testimony firm to the end. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. This is kind of interesting. What he's saying is, you guys, be patient. There are more yet to be killed before I can solve this issue. There's a certain list in heaven of those that are going to be called upon to give up their lives for the Lord. There's another list, and that's what 2 Peter 3:9 talks about. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all of us, all of his elect, should come to repentance. We read elsewhere in the Revelation of the Lamb's Book of Life, written from the foundation of the world. There is a list of those who must be saved. And until the last one is saved, the end won't come. There's a list of those who will bear witness through death. And these two lists will end at the same point. When the last elect person believes, and the last martyr has been slain for the testimony of Christ, then the Father will say to the Son, go. And Revelation 19 opens up. So it's all planned. And then we get back to this again. We've seen this over and over again before. Bad things are happening all around us. It's all under God's control. He's got all planned. It's all mapped out. It's not pleasant. Don't let anybody persuade you that it's pleasant or fun. But it's all under his control. And our hope is in him, cleaving to him, not seeking our own vengeance, but fully confident that God is going to bring judgment on those who usurp his place as the holy tyrant and the true tyrant, the real despot of the universe. Heavenly Father, thank you for being candid with us about what we have to expect, but also giving us the encouragement that you are in control, that you have all these things mapped out. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you. We thank you for the example of these saints who overcame and are clothed in white, and we pray that you will enable us to overcome, even if it means death, that we might exalt our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's sing another Advent hymn to close. Let earth and heaven combine. Angels and men agree to praise in songs divine incarnate deity.